Well, turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we pray that you would just meet us here, that you would open up your word to us and open us up to your word. Pray, God, that we would hear your voice, that you would speak, and that we would be transformed by your word to the image of you, Lord Jesus. We ask in your name, amen. The clip that you just saw was from this last Wednesday. It was my son, Noah, is his fourth birthday party. Now, in my family, birthdays are a big deal. We like to get excited and celebrate one another. Our whole family gets together. We actually do so at least once a month. In my family, we have so many people and so many birthdays. Only the month of March is open in terms of celebration. But because we couldn't celebrate Noah on the level that we normally would because of, well, our social distancing and this stay-at-home order, well, my family got together, and that was the result. They had this parade for him, and as you could see, he was so excited. They wanted and accomplished this opportunity to make him feel as special as he is. And you know, for my wife and for myself, it was an incredible moment. It was truly, truly awesome. But at the same time, I'm not gonna lie, it was kind of heartbreaking to be able to see our family right there, right in front of us, so close, and yet at the same time, so far away. To watch them hang out the window and show their signs and honk their horns and shout out their happy birthdays and their declarations of love for him. And for us to not be able to engage them, to hang out with them, to physically be around them and celebrate with them. It was a difficult thing. It was a difficult thing for me to have to watch Noah stand there on the grass, looking out into the street, shouting out his thank yous to them, rather than being able to thank them up close and personal with a hug of gratitude. As amazing as it was to have that moment, at the same time, it was truly difficult. And I was contemplating that this week, and there is this correlation in my mind between this social distance connection with our family and this relationship that we have with God. I know that God is omnipresent. I know that he is at all places at all times. I know that there isn't any way that we could escape his presence, as we are always actively in his presence. I can see him through the way that he moves in my life. I can hear him in terms of his still small voice. I have this intimacy in terms of my own relationship with God, and yet it feels like it's still at a distance. Like there's this disconnect. I know that he is everywhere. I know that he is here. I know that he's here with me in the sanctuary. I know that he is there with you at home. I know that we have this connection with him, this intimacy with him that the Bible tells us to pursue and to embrace, and we have access to him. But at the same time, it feels like he's so close, and yet at the same time, so far away. That's why heaven is so appealing to us as Christians, isn't it? Like the world doesn't get it. The world, you know, assumes that our view of heaven is this, you know, city set in clouds where we all get wings and we have harps and halos and our wildest dreams come true. But we know the truth, right? We know that it's Jesus that makes heaven heaven. It's our access to God that makes heaven heaven, because then our relationship with him comes to its perfection. And for those of us that have known and loved him, that's what we are so excited about in terms of our hope for heaven, our expectation for heaven, that there will be no disconnect on any level, in any way at all. And as much as that is our guaranteed hope, as much as we look forward to that day, man, our circumstances right now remind us more and more that we still live in the here and now. There is what a lot of Bible teachers call the now and the not yet. The day when we are in heaven and we are with God in perfection, that is the not yet. But we have this opportunity to engage him in intimacy on the best level that we possibly can this side of heaven in the here and the now. And so that is, and that has to be, our focus as believers. What we run after, what we pursue more than anything else. That we don't live in such a way that our relationship with God is something to be had in the future. Intimacy with him is something that we're going to have as though we live in anticipation for when we can be close to him. But we're pursuing him to the greatest degree possible, even in the here and now. We're going to start today our study through the book of Philippians. For those of you that have been a part of this fellowship for a long time, you know that when Pastor John retired, he ended us off at the end of the book of Ephesians. And so we're going to pick up in the book of Philippians. Now, in Philippians, Paul says this in chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Now the theme, the underlining theme of the book of Philippians is joy. It's mentioned over and over and over again throughout the entirety of the book. But those words penned by the Apostle Paul in verse 21 on through verse 24 is the theme of the believer in terms of our life. That's how we live. That for us to live is Christ and to die is gain, because that means we get to be with Christ in perfection. And the life that we now live, well, because it's defined by Jesus, we live in service to Jesus, in pursuit of Jesus. Now we will talk a lot about joy, but even then we'll see that our joy comes from our relationship with Jesus. You see, it's all about Jesus. That really is the theme, not just of Philippians, but it's the theme of our life. That for us as believers, as Christians, as those of us that live with the hope of heaven, for us to live is Jesus, now and forever. The question then is, how do we pursue him? Now, the theme of our Bible study, the title of our study this morning, is Bound to Jesus. And what we're going to see is that Paul the Apostle identifies himself as a person that is bound to Jesus, and that's why he could say, "For me to live is Christ." And I pray for us that we would all be able to do the same, that we would look at our life, this side of eternity, as we anticipate the beyond, the not yet, the time for us in heaven, that we consider what it means for us to live for Jesus, and that we would identify ourselves as those that are bound to him. You'll see what I mean as we open up the book of Philippians in chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul says this, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, and the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, Paul the Apostle is under house arrest in Rome. There are a handful of epistles that Paul wrote while he was in his first imprisonment in Rome. The second imprisonment was a time when he was essentially in a dungeon, and we'll talk about that at another time. But this first time around, he was essentially in what we kind of think of as house arrest. There was a rented house in Rome that he was kind of forced to stay in day in and day out, and he was constantly chained up with a Roman guard. But he was allowed visitors. And so when Paul opens up this letter saying that he is there with Timothy, it's because Timothy was there with him. And that probably brought a sense of affection for the church there in Philippi. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 16 and you read the events that took place when Paul and Silas first went to Philippi, you'll notice that Timothy went along for the ride. As a matter of fact, it wasn't long before they went there to Philippi that Paul met and developed this mentoring relationship with Timothy. And so Timothy visiting Paul as he's writing to the Philippians, he mentions that Timothy is there with him, and that would have brought a lot of warmth to this letter. Now, writing letters in the ancient Near East, you'll notice that the format is a little bit different. The more you look at the epistles, the more you see that the way that the format of their letters, they look a little bit different than our own. See, for us, when we're writing a letter, we start by addressing the audience, and then at that point, we have our message, and then we'll close out the letter by addressing the one that is writing it, or addressing ourselves as the one that is writing it. In the ancient Near East, the way that they wrote letters in that culture is they actually started with themselves. I am the person that's writing to you, and then they would address their audience. And then after they addressed the audience, then they wrote the message. So it was a little bit backwards from what we have a tendency to do. Now, the reason why they did that is because they wanted the audience to know right from the beginning who was talking to them. So it wasn't like this big reveal at the end, but it was something that was seen and declared right from the very beginning. Now, I am not one to really read a lot into the openings of these epistles. I think sometimes when we're studying God's word, that there are times when we kind of over-spiritualize certain things, and so we'll read into things that may or may not be there. And so I think that sometimes when we read into a lot of these opening declarations and statements in the letters of these epistles, sometimes we're reading a little too much into them. But I do believe that it's a little bit different when it comes to Philippians. See, Paul actually says a couple of really interesting things as he starts his letter to them. And so what we're going to do today is we're actually going to look at one. We're going to look at another one next week. And so we're actually only going to look at not just the way that he opens the letter, but just his opening statement altogether. See, look at what he says in verse 1. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why I really wanted to get into this morning is because it's a little bit different than how Paul typically addressed his letters. There are 13 Pauline epistles that we know of in the New Testament. There's some debate about Hebrews, but we know for sure that there are 13. 9 of those 13 letters, Paul uses some form of saying, Paul, I'm an apostle of Jesus by the will of God. It's usually some form of that. There's a little bit of variation, but essentially saying the same thing. I'm Paul, the apostle of Jesus, by the will or the purpose of God. He did that 9 out of 13 times. Twice he just said his name. And here we see that he simply calls himself a bondservant. And so that sticks out to us because that is the place from which he is writing his letter to the church there in Philippi. See, when we have formal letters now, like think about the letters that you get in the mail. When you get your letter and it's a formal business letter, right? Anytime you see that person's name signed at the end, there's usually some kind of position attached to their name that tells them why and from what place they're writing to you. So if it's from like a mortgage company or whatever, it could be the person's name and the CEO of that company. You see that a lot in our own letters, and well, that's something that would come out in these letters as well. So when Paul addressed himself as apostle, he wanted his audience to know that he was coming from a place of authority, that he was sent by God. He was put in this leadership position by God, and it was something that God designed for his life, and it wasn't something that he chose for himself. And so when he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus by the will of God, he's starting off from a place of authority and why he has the ability to speak into the life of the churches that were spread throughout the known world at that time. But here he simply identifies himself as a bondslave. Now, he only really attaches himself or starts his letters by identifying himself as a bondslave three times throughout his epistles. Twice he did it in addition to being an apostle of Jesus. He calls himself a bondservant and an apostle. But this time in Philippians, he just simply says bondservant. Now, even though those are only three instances in which he brings that up in terms of how he addresses his letters, the fact that he considered himself a bondservant of Jesus is something that is written and seen repeatedly throughout his letters. Whether it's in the open or somewhere in the message itself, he consistently sees himself as being this bondslave of Jesus. Now, the word bondservant or bondslave, depending on how you read it in your translation, is an interesting word. It's the Greek word doulos. If you've been in church, you've probably heard that term used a handful of times, right? Or several times and again, probably. It's a term that we usually translate as servant, but it literally means slave. Now, culturally, there was a wide spectrum of meaning for the term doulos in this culture. It could be talking about abject forced slavery, like we have a tendency to think of slavery, or it could be somebody that chose to be what we would consider a bond slave, somebody that was a slave by choice, almost like this beloved employee. Now, there was this broad spectrum. You could have one side of the pendulum of abject slavery, the other side where there's this almost like relationship that's attached to it, or you could have somewhere in between. But it is thought that some historians have actually said that anywhere between a third to two-thirds of the population at that time saw themselves as bond slaves one way or another, as douloses one way or another, which is really interesting, especially for us, because the term slave, well, it's a disgusting word to us, and rightfully so. In our country and in our culture, we have a really bad experience with slavery to the point where we can't see it used in a positive light in any shape or form. Now, in terms of slavery like we know it, of course, there is no positives in that. And yet, at the same time, it was something that is mentioned over and over again, especially in the New Testament. That word doulos, in one form or another, is actually repeated 150 times throughout the New Testament. And we have to remember that God's word, well, is inspired by God himself. So when we think of our relationship with him, we don't necessarily see it as one of slavery, and yet God's word does connect us to him by calling us a doulos. That's how Paul identified himself. And as we're going to see in our study together, that we, if we have a relationship with him, need to be able to do the same. So what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to differentiate between our own cultural hang-ups on the word of slavery, ideas of what that means, and the kind of slavery, the kind of doulos-type relationship we have with God, because they're far and away two different things. Broken down in its most basic terms, a doulos was a person that submitted to their master. So whether it was for slavery or if it was on the other end where there is more of this kind of beloved employee, bondservant, bondslave kind of relationship, no matter what the dynamics of the relationship was, ultimately a doulos was fully submitted to their master. John MacArthur put it this way, and I think it's good for us to hear it in terms of our own kind of historical context. He said, a doulos depicts a slave, a person deprived of all personal freedom, totally under the control of his master. Absolute obedience and loyalty to his master was required of every doulos. Now, the word doulos to us might not necessarily mean a lot, but it meant a lot to the Apostle Paul. Now, because it meant a lot to the Apostle Paul, there is this example that we have in him that's important for us to follow. Still, it's hard for us, because we live in a world where we feel like freedom means being able to do whatever we want, whenever we want to do it. And we live in a free country. That means we get to do as we please, whenever we please to do it. I think sometimes in our humanity, we kind of feel like, well, we are our own people. Therefore, we get to act as our own people, be under our own will. Please nobody but ourselves. We kind of want to say to the world, really, in the vein of Leslie Gore, who said, don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what to say. You don't own me. Or the great poet Tupac, as he said, well, it's the West Side, so you know I don't bow down to no man. Right? And we have that approach to God. Not just to the world, but we can even have that approach to God. Like, I am my own man. I get to do whatever it is that I want whenever it is that I want to do it. But the truth is that if we belong to Jesus, then we belong to Jesus. And the term doulos shouldn't be something that we run from, but fully embrace when we consider the relationship that we have with him. Now, you might say, well, Brandon, didn't Jesus say that, well, we're free in him? As he said in John chapter 8, verse 36, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And yes, that's true. We are free in Jesus. We are free from sin. We are free from the effects of sin. We are free from the bondage and the slavery of sin. And yet, at the same time, we are free to be bound to Jesus. See, the Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of Romans, and you might want to turn with me there to the book of Romans chapter 6. Paul says in verse 22, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. He's saying we are no longer slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to God. And that word slave is a form of the word doulos. We are his doulos. We are under his submission. So instead of being under the submission to sin, and the effects of sin, and the will of sin, and the lure of sin, we are now under submission, total control of God. But with that comes the fruit of life in him. He says everlasting life. He also mentions the fruit to holiness. Like, those are the things that we get when we come into submission with Jesus. Total submission is basically what it means to be a doulos, reduced to its most basic terms. To be under his will, to be under his control. Now, on the surface, that sounds like we're trading one oppressive relationship for another, but it's not oppressive at all. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you five reasons why. For one, we were created for him to be his in the first place. We mentioned it before, but I think it's good for us to see it again. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. By the way, we are going to be using our Bibles quite a bit in our study this morning. So I would encourage you to be on the ready to move from one section of Scripture to another. Now, Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 16. This is what we're told. For by him, and that him is specifically Jesus, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. You know, that word all in the Greek is a really interesting word. If you've heard us talk about that word all before, you know it's something that appeals to me because it means all. Like, all means all. And he says all things were created by him, through him, and for him. Whether they're visible or invisible. Whether we're talking about spiritual beings or those of us that are spirits encased in flesh. Whatever the case may be, if it exists, it was created by Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus. So if you object to the idea that you belong to anybody, especially God, I would suggest to you, you're fighting against the very purpose for which you were created. See, for us, we shouldn't feel so shocked or appalled at the idea that we would come under submission and total control of God, because we were created by him. We were created through him. We were created for him. It's for his purpose that we exist and not of our own. And yet at the same time, we're told this. The second reason why this isn't an oppressive relationship is because even though we were created for him, the benefit is that we get him. He is ours and we are his. As a husband, I wear this ring. This ring that you see right here, I wear this ring. My wife has one to match, except hers is way more sparkly, has a nicer rock on it. Well, mine doesn't have a rock at all, but it has a modest rock on it, and it cost 22 times the amount of my ring. And yes, I did do the math. Now, for each of us, our rings aren't just symbolic of this commitment that we have for each other. But what they are, even more than that, is this open declaration, not just to each other, not just to ourselves, but to the world, that we're taken, that we're officially off the market, and that there is a relationship that we have with each other that's only reserved for each other. I am bound to her, she is bound to me, and no one gets to have access to our intimacy, to our unity, or to our commitment that is solely reserved for one another. Not my family, not her family, not our kids, not our best friends. No one gets access to the kind of unity and intimacy and closeness that we share. Because it's the only relationship in the Bible that God says two people come together to become one flesh. Now, the reason why, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5. If you read Ephesians chapter 5, you'll notice that in the latter half of that chapter in Scripture, there are these instructions that are given by the Apostle Paul for husbands and wives. And what we're told at the end of that chapter is that the relationship between husband and wife was created essentially by God for the purpose of declaring to the world of being a living, breathing illustration to the world of what our relationship with Him is like. That He is essentially our husband and we are essentially His bride. That's right. I'm a man and I am a bride of Jesus and I am pretty. As all brides are. But we are the bride of Christ. And as much as my relationship with my wife is exclusively hers, and her relationship with me is exclusively mine, well, our relationship with Jesus, when we come to this intimate relationship with Him, and yes, even though we were created for Him, and we are bound to Him, that means that we have access to this exclusive relationship that only belongs to those of us that are His bride. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul quotes from Isaiah, but I like the way that he says it. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love Him." I love the way that we're given that promise by God. Both in Isaiah and here in 1 Corinthians, we're told that we've never seen, we've never heard, nor have we ever even imagined all that God has prepared for those that love Him. It's not for everybody, but it's for those that love Him, for those that have this love relationship with Him. You've heard it said before, we are all God's children, but that's not true. We are all God's creation, but only those of us that have given our lives to Jesus are truly His children or His bride. In either case, our commitment to Him and us being bound to Him isn't something of oppression, but it's something of wonder, of goodness. And it gives us access to Him and a life that is exclusively ours. And that leads us to our third point, that submission to the will of God gives us life. It doesn't take it away. Turn with me to John chapter 10. We're going to build a frame for thinking, a foundation of thought, if you will. Turn with me to John chapter 10, verse 10. As Jesus is talking at this point, He is talking about being the good shepherd, right? And the way that He, as our good shepherd, takes care of His sheep, the way that He loves on us and what He came to do for us. And look at what He says in verse 10. Verse 10 of John chapter 10. He says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life," that is my sheep, "that they may have life and that they may have it more abundant." He's saying, look, I came for the purpose of life so that you can have life. That word life in the Greek is the Greek word zoe, and it essentially means, well, life as God has it. How do we know that it's life as God has it? Because it's the same word that Jesus used when He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," the Zoe. He defines Zoe. He defines life. And when He says that I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, the idea is that not just so that you can have life, but that you can have my life. And I think that's so interesting because we feel like in order for us to really enjoy life, we need to be able to be free to do, well, whatever we want, whenever we want to do it. That's why we hold on to our own will so much. And that's why we fight for our own way so much, because we feel like it's the only way that we're going to be able to enjoy life. God's word essentially declares to us, You think you know what life is all about. But I came, Jesus says, I came that you would have life, life as I know it, and it's more abundant than anything you think. As a matter of fact, your eyes have never seen, your ears have never heard, nor have you ever imagined the things that I have for you. That's what I'm talking about, life. But the only way we get it is through our relationship with him. Because what Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 17, he says in verse 3, and this is eternal life, eternal Zoe, that they may know you. Now, this is a conversation that Jesus is having with the Father. And he says that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He's saying that life, eternal Zoe, is only through him. So if he came to give us life greater than what we can imagine, and it's only experienced in him, what does that mean in terms of us being his doulos? Do we really think that this God that came to give us life and that much more abundant, that wants to do more than we could ever imagine, this eternal connection that we have with him as he has it, this eternal Zoe, this life as he has it, do we really feel like this God that offers all these things is trying to oppress us in terms of our relationship with him, in terms of our submission to him? No, see, our submission to him and to his authority is what gives us access to this life. It's the key that unlocks it all. Because what happens when you're in charge of your life? What happens when I'm in charge of my life? Well, that's what got us into trouble in the first place, right? Because by nature, we're sinners. And by nature, we're finite. By nature, we're limited. We don't know tomorrow. So the things that we feel like may be best for us now, well, how many times have you felt like you knew exactly what was best for you, only to have something happen later on and realize what you thought was best really wasn't? Like all those failed relationships that you would have given everything for, and then you marry that perfect person that you know that God had for you all along, and you realize all those times I thought that this was the right thing, I realized it really wasn't because God knew what he was doing. How many times can that be said in our life? Like if we extrapolate that thought, that we have a tendency to think that we know what's best only to realize that we didn't. How many times have we experienced that in our life? Well, the reason why is because we're finite, we're limited, we only know so much, we can only be present in the moment, and ultimately, we're sinners by nature. So we're bound to make mistakes. But God is good. Jesus said there's only one that's good, and that's God. The Bible tells us that God is love, that God is perfect, that God is holy. So we are much better off in terms of experiencing life as God came to give us if we submit ourselves fully and completely into his control. That's why Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, the all these things he's talking about, well, from verse 25 through 32, he's talking about just our pursuit of our needs, right? And it's a section of scripture that we know really well. He's saying, stop worrying about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Like, God's got you. He's going to take care of you. But you, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The term seek gives the idea of reaching out in order to find something. That word first literally means first above everything else. He says, so before you reach for anything else, reach for the kingdom of God. Now that sounds great, but what does it mean? Well, don't overthink it and understand exactly what it means. To seek first the kingdom of God is God's rule. What's a kingdom all about? But the domain of the king. So seek first God's rule in your life. More than anything else, more than anyone else, seek first him. Now, Jesus essentially taught us not only to seek it, but to pray for it. See, early on in chapter 6, in verse 9, look at what Jesus says. In teaching his disciples to pray, this is what he says. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if you didn't see it before, now you can see it cemented, right? Where Jesus said, pray for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done. He connects his kingdom with his will, with his rule. And he says, pray for that. God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth or in your life as it is in heaven. Now let's think about that for a second. As it is in heaven. Now, we got through talking about how heaven is something that we're all excited about. For those of us that truly love Jesus and have this relationship with Jesus, then of course we're excited about heaven and all that comes with heaven. Ultimately, the joy of heaven is the perfection of our relationship with God. But with that does come the other things, right? No more sickness. No more coronavirus, no more social distancing, no more sin, no more effects of sin, no more sorrow. The perfection of joy and life and love. And do you know why all those things exist in heaven? Because God has complete and absolute control. He has absolute rulership. Whatever he says goes. It's how it's done. But God, this side of heaven, has allowed us to have this freedom of will because, well, without that, you can't really have love. We're going to talk about that in a second. But we know in heaven, when God's will is in its perfection, well, that's what makes heaven heaven. And Jesus said, that's how I want you to pray. I want you to pray for the will of the Father because it's best, so that you could essentially have heaven on earth. Now, what does that mean? That you could have God's best on earth like we experience in heaven or will experience in heaven. Now, I think Jesus is the greatest example of that. Because remember, if you were with us for this last Good Friday service, you remember the prayer that Jesus had in the garden, right? When he was looking for, or essentially asking for, another way. He said, Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, well, essentially, let it be so. But nevertheless, he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. Now, how did the Father answer the Son in that request? Well, he answered him in the affirmative, didn't he? He said, yes, not to the if there's any other way, because he said, if there's another way, let it be so. But there was no other way. And Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so he prayed. He actively prayed for the will of God. And he teaches us that that's what we are called to do, to pray for the will of God so that we can have God's best. And you and I are beneficiaries of that, aren't we? Because Jesus provide that one and only way in submission to the will of the Father, you and I have access to God and to life in him, to his Zoe, to the life that we've never seen or heard or even imagined for ourselves, both now and forever. And we have access to this life because Jesus submitted his will to that of the Father, teaching us to do the same. So when we think of our submission to him and our control, or his control in our life, it's not something that brings oppression, but it's meant to unlock his perfect life for us, now and forever. And fourthly, submission to the will of God and to His control is reasonable. It is a reasonable response to the love He has given us and to the mercy He has shown us. The love He has given us and to the mercy He has shown us. I want to read from you 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the English Standard Version. The reason why is because we went through it this last Easter, and I kind of want to give you a fresh look at it in light of just kind of that point, right, where we're seeing that submission to the will and to the control of God is a reasonable response to His love and to His mercy. Well, let's first look at His love, because this is what Paul says. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." So what he's saying is that because of the love of Jesus, it's moved to the point where He holds our life together and we are controlled, like we are moved to submit our whole life to Him, recognizing that because He gave His life and rose again for us, that our life belongs to Him. It is reasonable. It makes sense that the way that He has loved us, for us to respond to Him by saying, "Okay, Jesus, You have everything. You have all of me. Full control. Your will, Your kingdom, Your rule. Because of the way that You have loved me, I'm no longer about me. I'm all about You." Not just in terms of His love, but even and especially in terms of His mercy. Turn with me to Romans, the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Paul says this, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Your reasonable service. And I like the way that he phrases that. That term reasonable comes from this Greek word, logikos. And it's where we get the English word logical from. He says it's a logical service. And that term service gives the idea of worship. He says, by the way that God has shown us mercy, and I love that he says mercies, because God shows us mercy on so many levels and in so many ways to so many degrees. He says, by all the mercies of God, offer yourself to Him as a living sacrifice. I give myself fully to You, Lord Jesus, because it is a logical act of worship in light of all that He has given to us in His love and in His mercy. And lastly, our submission to God, right? Our relationship with Him as doulos. It's not something for us to resist or to fight or to feel as oppressive, but as a matter of fact, it's something for us to embrace, because it reveals our love for Him in return. As much as He has shown His love and it makes sense for us to give our life to Him, as much as He has shown us so much mercy and it's so logical that we would worship Him by giving our life to Him, it's also a declaration of our love in return to Him. See, that's essentially what Jesus is saying in the Gospel of John. Go back there with me to John chapter 14. Look at verse 15. John chapter 14, look at verse 15. "If you love me," Jesus says, "keep my commandments." If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, isn't that essentially submission? That if he commands us, then we live in obedience. Whatever you say, God, I'll do it. See, it's not just about theory at that point. This is about living it out. You can't do his commandments by believing that they're true and not actually doing them. What this forces us to do is essentially put our actions to where our faith or our belief is. That if we believe that we need to give our life to him, if we believe that it is reasonable in light of the way that he has loved us and the way that he's shown us mercy and the fact that he made us, right? If we believe all these things, actually living it out proves that not only do we believe this, but we're responding to his love with love in kind. Just obey his commandments. Be submitted to him and to his control. Essentially, do as he says. If we really love him because he first loved us, then we'll do what he says, plain and simple. This means I submit to him in the words that I use and the tone in which I use them. This means that I submit to him my thoughts, how I think, why I think the way that I do, and what I'm thinking about. This means that I submit to him for the purpose of my life, right? That purpose for me isn't just about making me happy or providing for myself, but it's about whatever he wills or desires for my life. That it's not just about me making a nice life for myself, but it's about the way that he can use my life to be a disciple, to make disciples. That my purpose, well, is his purpose. It means I'm in total submission to him in everything. It means that I am in submission to him in terms of my affections, that I seek him above everything else, that I love him more than anyone else. This means that I live openly and privately like I say I believe in that he is my Lord and that I am his doulos. What I love about Paul's approach to all of this is he is by stating this truth, that he is the doulos of Jesus, the slave of Jesus, in opening this letter, he is essentially owning the truth. He is labeling himself, he is identifying himself as a doulos. This is who I am, and this is where I'm coming from as I'm writing to you. A slave of Jesus. Now we live in a culture that's really interesting, right? We want to be able to identify ourselves as whatever it is that we want. I identify as, and fill in the blank, and we expect the world to embrace our perspectives of ourselves, right? However I identify me, that's how you must identify me. Because we fight so much the labels that are put on us. We don't like labels, and we don't like labels that other people have on our life. And so that's just kind of the way we live in our culture. I don't want your labels. I want to self-identify. Well, say about that whatever you will. Paul is essentially saying, you know what? My label is that of a doulos, and I identify as such. You know, it's funny, as much as we fight these labels and we want to self-identify, we're all about our labels. If you really think about it, there's so much about us, right? Where we become essentially billboards for all of our labels. We do it with our clothes. Most of the time, you'll see me wearing like Levi jeans, either Chucks or Vans for shoes. You'll see me wear, a lot of times, some kind of imprinted t-shirt that's about something that I'm into or a fan of or interested in. You'll usually see me wearing a hat. As a matter of fact, I think if I'm not in church, I'm generally wearing a hat, and it's a Raider hat, a Laker hat, a Dodger hat, a UCLA hat, or a Long Beach hat. All of those have brands and labels that I willingly wear declaring representation. But it goes beyond that. Not all labels are a bad thing. I'm a husband, that's a label. I'm a father. I'm a son. I'm a brother. I'm an uncle. I'm a Pelyavin, that's the label of my family. I'm Jewish, that's the label of my heritage. I have all of these labels, but whether I'm wearing them or I'm identifying as them, at best, they're temporary. And they only define moments. Who I am for all of eternity, because Jesus is life, to live as Christ, to die as gain because I get to be with Christ. That's all about Jesus. Well, I'm his. That's the greatest label I could ever wear. This proclamation that I am his. I am under his leadership. I am under his control. I am under submission to his will. Because when I do that, I have access to all that he wants to give me. Life as he knows it. God is my creator, and I am his creation. God is my God, and I am his worshiper. God is my father, and I am his son. God is my Lord, and I am his doulos. Let's embrace this truth and not run from it. It's not oppressive. It's truly freeing and life-giving. Every one of those labels leads me to the same place, abundant and eternal life as God has it, beyond anything that I can imagine for myself. Don't run from them. Identify yourself as the doulos, as his, and live under that identification and embrace the life that comes with it. Now, in closing, I feel like at this time, and I mean at this cultural time that we live in this kind of weird world of isolation, I feel like it's caused us to rethink a lot of things. And it's caused us to really allow us to see certain aspects of maybe our personality or who we are. It allows us to measure and take the temperature of our relationship with God. And as such, I think it would be a disservice to ourselves if we didn't consistently give ourselves an opportunity to make things right with God. If you're out there and you feel like, you know what, Brandon, like I claim to be a Christian, but I don't live in submission to God and his will and his purpose for my life, and as such, I am just robbing myself of all that he has for me. Or if you're out there and saying, you know what, Brandon, like I've never given my life to Jesus, and so this life that you're talking about in him is something that I've never experienced for myself, and I know it's time that I give my life to him. Well, let it be for you. Let this day be for you truly a day of salvation, that you don't let another second go by without recognizing your need for him and this life that you can have access to both now and forever. That for you, you could truly say, for me to live as Christ and to die is gain because I get to be with Christ. As we live in fear of the death that comes from COVID-19, those of us that know Jesus don't have to fear death at all, as it's an open door to the perfection of our relationship with Jesus. And you can have that for yourself right now. So would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes? Would you just pray with me right now? If you're that person that needs to recommit yourself to Jesus or give your life to him for the first time, just pray with me in your heart. It's not the words, it's the faith behind the words. and just say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for the way that my control of my life has kept me from your life. And so here and now, I give myself to you. I believe in you. I trust in you. Take my life and give me yours. Let me be yours and be mine for all time. Make me new in you. Give me your salvation. Give me the hope of eternity and life now and forever. And Father, I pray for all of us that we would all just maybe reassess on a daily basis how much control you have in our life, and that we would stop resisting you, and that we wouldn't run away from the identity, the label of being your doulos, your slave. God, that we would be able to see past our own cultural ideas or the bad experiences we've had in our country, and it just embrace the benefit of being fully yours in every way. That we would openly proclaim and identify ourselves as your doulos. And not just in terms of what we say, but in terms of how we live. That we would be fully and completely yours in every way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You know, if you prayed that prayer, would you mind just sending us a message? If you get onto our website at ccnlb.com/connect, you'll see that prayer tab, that prayer request tab. And just click on that tab and let us know that you gave your life to Jesus. And also let us know how we can pray for you. And if you're out there and you're feeling like, well, I didn't commit myself to Jesus, I've already done that, but there's other ways that you can pray for me, well, let us come alongside you as well. So go ahead and drop a prayer request. And we, as Calvary Chapel, North Long Beach, we want to be faithful to come alongside you and pray with you and pray for you in all the different ways that we can. And the more you let us know how we can do so, the more effective I believe we'll be. God bless you. Thank you so much for spending your time with us this morning. We're really excited for what God is going to continue to do as we give ourselves to him. And I would encourage you at this time, just embrace this truth that you are his, that he is yours, and let him have all of you. God bless you.
Stripped away, and I simply come. Longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. And let's just meditate on those words and what they mean. Stripped away, and I simply come. Longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper with It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. King of endless worth, King of endless worth, no one could expect how much you deserve.
I'll sing this together. I'm coming back.
I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. It's all about you.
just to bring something that's a word that could bless your heart.